Matthew 16. Jesus took his disciples on a long trip in order to teach them who he was. And he went to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Let me read the word of God from Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would add your blessing to this reading and to this speaking of your word. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I am something of a student of history. I like to read. I like to know what has happened before us. I like to know what men have done in the past. And in many ways, the present stands upon the shoulders of the past. And if you want to understand your life and the situation that you find yourself in, you've got to read history. You've heard the expression before, whoever doesn't understand history is condemned to repeat it. But in the study of history, we learn of the great events of the past and the great people who were part of what happened. The great men, women, and children who were part of the events that changed world history, life-altering events that they participated in. But then I studied enough of history to know that he who writes history makes history, or they reinterpret history. There are some people, all the great men and women of the past, there are many people who have absolutely loved them, and there are a whole other group of people who have absolutely hated them. And they look upon the very same events in very different ways. I came to realize that it really doesn't matter what people think about the individuals in the past. It doesn't change what they actually did and what they actually were and the impact that they already have on the present. And I think that's sort of universally true. We don't have to know exactly who Napoleon was or Julius Caesar was to know the impact that they had on the present life. But there's one exception, and that is Jesus Christ. You can't get Jesus wrong. He's the greatest person in history. And he has had the biggest impact. And today we celebrate the single greatest event in all of human history. You can't get Jesus wrong. Can we get Jesus wrong and have it not really matter? God in the flesh, we don't know him, we don't worship him, we don't serve him, we don't love him, we don't follow him, but it doesn't matter. Can't say that. He is the Lord of history. He's the one who's written the story ahead of time. He is God in the flesh. We can deny the truth, but the truth, as it were, still has us. We can't alter the truth, even if we deny it. Jesus is who he said he was, and he accomplished what he said he would accomplish. Jesus, you see, he will have his impact upon us one way or the other. Because he is the central figure of all of history, and because he is the Lord and the author of all of history, if you are wrong on Jesus, you are wrong on everything else. You're wrong on life and what we should be doing, what's right and what's wrong, what's the goal, what's the end, what's the purpose. You don't know because you don't know him. He is God in the flesh. He is truth in human form. He is the only Savior. So who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a teacher? A lot of people say it. Is he a prophet? Is he a savior? Is he the Christ? Well, what does that mean? Is he the son of the living God? Is he friend or is he foe? Will he give me candy or will he say no? Is he hero or is he villain? Is he savior or is he judge? Jesus has been walking with his disciples now for 3 years. They have heard his teaching. They have walked with him. They have ate with him. They have slept with him. They have seen him work miracles. And even after 3 years, they still don't fully understand who he is. And he's trying here to make himself known to them, to take them deeper into the knowledge of who he is and what he is about to accomplish. The greatest event in human history. So he's trying to tell them the depth, I guess, and the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them, and they still don't fully understand. But let's look a little bit at what he was trying to teach them. But first, where were they? They were at Caesarea Philippi, or at least in those regions. Well, that's just throwaway geographic knowledge, right? We don't need to understand what that means. Caesarea was named after who? Caesar! You can see it in the name. And it was named that, a city rebuilt by Philip, and because they wanted to separate Caesarea on the coast from Caesarea, this new city, he called it, well, you can name it after me too. So it was Caesarea Philippi. That's how the city got its name. It was a pagan city. It wasn't really a Jewish city. It was 35 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And it was actually known in an earlier time, that area, for Baal worship. They called the name, the city was originally dedicated to the god Pan. And they called it Panias. And today it's known as Banias. You can almost hear the word in it still. But there was a, in that city there was a mountain, and on the side of the mountain there was a river that came out of it, actually. A stream that flowed. It was thought by some that Baal and Pan, these two gods, would from that spot descend into the Hades. They would fly south for the winter every year, and they would use this little cave to do so, where the water came out. And then in the springtime, people would do rituals. They would do religious services to call the gods back forth from the mouth of Hades. From the south, call them back up to the north, which needs religion pretty bad. So they would ensure the fertility of the land and of the people. And there was also on the side of this mountain, there was niches carved out, and they would place their idols in the niches, and they would worship them there. I just want you to keep that in the back of your mind as I go through this sermon. That's where they were. That was Caesarea Philippi. But Jesus said to him, once he gathered his disciples there, well, who do people say that I am? Who is the Son of Man? What's the scuttlebutt out there? What's the news? You know, what's the word on the street as to who Jesus really is? And they gave him several answers. One that they didn't give him was the one that Jesus had earlier given. It says in Matthew 10, verse 25, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Some thought that Jesus was Beelzebul, and they were wrong. But they didn't. The disciples at this time, anyway, they didn't throw that false accusation in the face of Jesus again. Some said you were John the Baptist. That's what Herod thought. Herod feared John the Baptist, feared his fiery preaching, and eventually beheaded him, right? And then when he saw Jesus, he says, oh no, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead to get me again. That was Herod's profession of faith. Some said that he was Elijah because Elijah was promised to come before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes in Malachi chapter 4. Some say this was Jeremiah. Now, some people say, well, Jeremiah, because they're both kind of weeping prophets, because Jesus wept over Jerusalem too. But in one of the apocryphal books, it says that, well, Jeremiah, he took all the tabernacle and the accoutrements from the temple, and he stored them somewhere. He hid them somewhere. And when the Savior would come, Jeremiah would come, and he would reveal where the stuff was from the temple again. That was in 2 Maccabees. I won't read it for you. So they thought maybe he's Jeremiah coming to return the temple to its former glory. Some said, well, he's one of the prophets anyway. And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And all of these answers about Jesus, they came from what we would call good people. They came from church-going people. You know, and they said something true about Jesus. He was some of those things. They said something positive about Jesus. They were following him, many of them. But you can have a, You can have a profession of faith in Jesus and have it fall short of who Jesus really is. These were answers from people who followed him. They had a high view of Jesus, but it wasn't high enough. It was still incomplete. It wasn't fulfilled. In fact, I could honestly say that everybody in this passage, even the Apostle Peter, was wrong in their understanding of Jesus at this point. Because immediately after this, Jesus tells them, "No, Jesus, you can't go to Jerusalem and die. What? You don't understand me yet. You don't understand what I'm doing here." So even Peter, though he had this true, full confession, he still didn't fully understand. There are many underestimations of Jesus. Now, he was a great teacher. And I've always been amazed. You know, he talked about great things, and he did it in a great way, and he was a really good speaker, and he could communicate a point. And then you ask people who say that Jesus was a great teacher, and you say, "Well, do you follow his teachings?" No, they don't. Well, but he was a great teacher. Well, he was a great moral example. He always did the right thing, and we should emulate him. Oh, really, do you? No. There are some who say, "Well, he was a great man, but he wasn't God. Maybe he was Michael the Archangel or some other such thing." So we can have a high opinion of Jesus, but still not high enough. Like my first 16 years, I heard about Jesus all the time. I heard about it in Sunday school. I heard about it in catechism classes, but I didn't know who he was. It didn't make any sense to me. Until it did. And they were all fit together. And it was a powerful, life-changing experience to know who Jesus really is. You can't have a full and an honest and a complete confession of faith in Jesus as the Christ and not have it change your life. So if your life hasn't been changed or greatly altered by the power, by the presence, by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know him well enough yet. So Jesus said, "Well, who do other people say I am?" And he gave him all these answers. And then he zeroed in on every one of his disciples individually. He, as it were, looks them in the eye and says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" You can almost imagine the crowd fell silent. Who's going to say something? And then Peter, of course, he's the one who speaks up, and he gives a great answer. But in one sense, when I ask you the question, "Who do you say that Jesus is?" I don't need you to give me an answer. Your life is your answer. The way that you live is your answer. That's who you think Jesus is. Is he part of your life? Is he a small part? Is he any part? Has anything changed because the living God has come to you in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you altered what you've done? What you say, what you believe, what you think? Have you come to know Jesus as he really is? "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus says. I want you to really think about your answer. Not just the right answer, the answer that we're supposed to give, but who is he to you? Who is Jesus, the Son of the living God? Who is he to you? How has he changed your life, or has he at all? Or will you let him? Are you keeping him at arm's length? What is your answer? I want you to think about the answer as if your life depended on it, because it does. Who do you say that Jesus is? Peter was blessed with spiritual insight from the Father to give the answer that he did, Jesus said. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. He is the divine Savior of lost mankind. That's what Peter said. You are the Christ. What does that mean? Christ means anointed one. It means the one who is set aside by God himself for a certain task, for a certain purpose. When we say Christ, we are referring to the title of Jesus. We're not referring to his name. It's like president. It's a title. It's what he does. He is Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one who is anointed by God, the one who is set apart by God, the one who is empowered by God to be something, to be what? To be the only Savior of lost mankind. He was the one that God had chosen to raise up, to take our place, to take our sin, to live a perfect life in our place. He is the Messiah. He is the one promised in the Old Testament. Over thousands of years and hundreds of promises as to who the coming one would be, and they all happened. You tell me how to explain that. Thousands of years, predictions were made about who this Son of David, Son of God, would be. And he fulfilled them. In time, before the eyes of the watching world, he fulfilled them. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy written thousands of years ahead of time. Give specifics. It's almost like God had a plan. It's almost like God controls time and history. One of the things that he said, sort of the categories of the promises, that he would come and he would be a prophet and he would be a priest and he would be a king. Told it ahead of time. It told him what kind of king he would be. He would be the suffering servant. He would suffer and bleed and die to take away the sins of the world. But he said, in the Old Testament, you couldn't be prophet, priest, and king all in one person. There was real prohibitions on that. You couldn't be all of them, but Jesus could be, and he was. He was the prophet like Moses. Way back in Deuteronomy, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to all that I command. And whoever does not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. He was a priest like Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and has not changed his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was a king like David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall rule a house, or build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Speaking of Jesus, he is the Christ. He is the one set aside and empowered with all authority to be the Savior, to be the prophet, priest, and king of lost mankind. He is the Christ, and he's also the Son of the living God. Now, they use that word living to say he's not a son of a dead idol, but of the living God. You know, people have all kinds of ideas of the spiritual realm, and they can invent gods of their own, and they've done for years. But this is the living God. This is the one true creator of heaven and earth. This is the living God, and he is the Son of the living God, which means he is God himself. But there are other, in the Old Testament, there were other people who were sons of God. The kings of Israel, they were referred to as the sons of God. This is from 2 Samuel. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. That's the king. The kings. And I will tell you the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Israel, the nation, the people of God, they were referred to as the son of God. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. When Israel was a child, in Hosea, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. But Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. A voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. I had to wait 9 months to see my first child, 19 years to meet my wife, 32 years to own my first home, 51 years to see my grandchildren. The people of God had to wait thousands of years for the Savior, for the Messiah, for the Anointed One to come. They waited thousands of years. They fed, spiritually speaking, they fed upon the promise of a Messiah who hadn't shown up yet. It has sustained the belief of the faithful people of God for thousands of years. But we live on this side of the promise fulfilled. We can look back upon the promises made and the promises fulfilled. The Old Testament people, they had to feed on the promises made. We feed on the promises fulfilled. It's already been accomplished. The Messiah has already come. He has already finished his work. He has already lived a perfect life, obeyed the law of God perfectly. And he died the perfect death. He was our substitute. He paid in full for all our sins. They're gone. They're nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. And he rose from the dead as a vindication, as God's stamp of approval upon all that Jesus did. So when we look at our sinful selves and when we wonder how God can save me, you need to look at the cross and the resurrection. Your sins were nailed to the cross, and the resurrection is God saying, it is enough. I accept this as payment in full for the sins of all my people. So we live on this side of the promise fulfilled. We don't have to rely upon a promise, a bare promise, but we have a promise fulfilled. It's already happened. And then he did it in time and in space and in history so that no one could deny it. But people still do. But they shouldn't. The facts, the evidence are there. But they still deny it. Why? Because they don't want to believe it. They don't want a God to rule over them. Any God. I'm God. I rule my own life. I'm the captain of my own salvation. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. But, regardless of what we say of Jesus, he is who he is. You can deny the truth, but it's still the truth. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the only Savior. He is God in the flesh. He has come. He has earned salvation, just as he promised. And this is the hope that I give to family members when their loved ones are dying. I point them here. Jesus keeps his word. Jesus has conquered death. Jesus has paid for sin. Jesus has paid it all. So there is a road of free grace that leads straight to God. And it doesn't matter how deeply they have sinned. It doesn't matter how far they have strayed. Grace can still reach them. So that's who he is. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But what are we going to do about it? That's the second half of the sermon. He said, I will build my church on this rock. That's the rock. After Peter gave his confession, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter sounds like rock, Petros. And, well, maybe he meant Peter. That's what most people, well, a lot of people say. That Jesus is going to build his church upon the rock of Peter. Well, Peter was the first pope. Well, that's what the whole Catholic Church believes, and the whole succession of popes, and I don't believe that's true. That's not what the rock is. It's not the person of Peter. The Reformers, and I think most people say, it was the profession of Peter. He will build his church upon the rock of those that profess what Peter just confessed, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God. He is my Savior, he is my God, and he is my friend. Those who know him in that way, through them he's going to build the church, through that confession of faith. I want to give you a third kind of greatly minority opinion on this. The rock may also have been that pagan mountain in Caesarea Philippi. On the top of this pagan mountain, I'm going to build my church. Now, not a lot of people agree with me on that, but whatever you think about what the rock is, and I actually kind of myself still believe that it is the confession that Peter made. But when he said afterwards, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. What did he mean by that? The gates of hell may have been coming out of this mountain, right in front of him. That's where Pan and Baal, that's where they went up and that's where they wintered for the south. You know, that was the mouth of Hades. They actually called it that. So I'm going to build my church over the top of the pagan world. This world, he says, is mine. I created it. It belongs to me. And I'm going to have it back. And so what did he do with his disciples? You have made this profession. He was going to, eventually, send them out into the world to proclaim the full, living, risen again Savior to the world. Because the world belonged to him. And he wanted it back. And he was getting it back. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against the forward rush of the church. In the end, Christians win. This is a great day of vindication. This is an event, a world event that the world can't deny. The tomb is empty. The world is changed because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gates of hell will not stand against the victorious march of the kingdom of God. And he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? I will give you the keys. You can exhort, you can teach, you can disciple, you can train in righteousness, you can do so with authority, you can open the gates of heaven to people, and you can close the gates of heaven to people. I give you authority in my name to speak, to act, to build the kingdom of God. But then, as rock-ribbed Calvinists, I want you to look closely at verse 20. This is the text of the frozen chosen. After he gives them the keys of the kingdom of heaven, in verse 20 he says, "Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." That's the frozen chosen text. See, I fulfilled that one. Haven't told anybody, haven't said nothing to nobody. Why did Jesus put that in there? Because the disciples still didn't get it. They didn't understand that he was about to head to Jerusalem to die. That he was going to give his life as a ransom for the sins of many. They didn't see that yet. They didn't understand that yet. So they couldn't possibly have a full confession of faith in Jesus. That's who he really was. That's why I told them not to say anything. Don't say anything until you understand. Until the blood has washed you clean. Until you understand that the living God has become human flesh to die for you. To die for your sins, to make your life right with God. And when you understand God in that way, when you understand that this is the Savior, this is the friend, this is the living God coming to deliver me, when you understand, when you experience it, when you know what it means, then you can begin to speak. I've often wondered why God didn't ask angels to preach. Don't they know God better? They probably do, but they haven't experienced the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ the way that we have. They haven't gone from sinner to saint the way that we have. They haven't experienced the life-changing power of the Lord Jesus Christ the way that we have. So we can speak of what we know. We can speak of what we have experienced. And he said, disciples, don't say anything until you get it. Until you understand why I went to the cross. Why I had to die. Why I had to rise again. And when you understand that, then I want you to speak. And they did. They spoke. And they changed the world. They turned the world upside down with this message. They were poor, mostly uneducated fishermen. And they turned the world upside down. Why? Because they spoke of a Jesus that they knew. They spoke of a Jesus that changed their life. They were even willing to stare down the martyr's crown because they believe it so much. That's the people who need to speak. That's the people who need to speak to the world about who Jesus really is. So the question comes to each and every one of us, who do you say that I am? The tomb is empty. The witness has been born. The witness has been inscripturated for you. You know the truth. Now allow the truth to set you free. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your entire household. But believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So who do you say that Jesus is? What does your life say that Jesus is? What is your personal profession of faith as to who Jesus is? He is, regardless of what you think, he is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God, he is the only Savior, and he can be and will be your best friend. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, sometimes I wish the angels would echo the words that I speak, because they are true, because they are powerful, because they are life-changing. And you told me early on, once I came to know who you really were, to speak, to tell others, to do it with passion, to draw others in. In words, it largely feels like I have failed in that task. For Lord, it is your Spirit that draws us in. It is your Spirit that opens up the eyes of the blind so that they can see. They can see the truth that it will set them free. So I do pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come to us, that we would all go deeper into the full and complete knowledge as to who Jesus is, and that knowing him would change our lives, that we would know greater joy and greater sorrow, that we would know you in a greater way, that we would live life as it was intended to be lived in the light of your glory. For Lord, it is your world, and they are your rules, and your rules are best. So it help us to know you, to love you, to follow you, because you have first loved us, and because we know that the tomb is empty. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.